You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at a very important question, a question that's associated with a lot of debate. And that is this question: when did the church, the body of Christ, begin? There are some who insist that there's only ever been one church, that God's people are the church and that they have existed since God created the world. There are others who teach, in fact, most people teach, that the church had its birthday or its beginning at the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It certainly is, I believe, an important question to examine, because I believe that it's a question that affects so many different areas of doctrine and our understanding of God's plan and purpose for us today as members of that church. For instance, how do we deal with sign gifts today in this present age? Is speaking in tongues for us today, miraculous healing, prophecy, special revelations? Is God still doing that today? All those things were all practiced during the Acts period. What about the ordinances such as circumcision? What about water baptism? What about the Lord's Supper? And of course, the most vital issue of all is, what's the gospel? What is the gospel that we preach today? What is the message that we proclaim? If someone asks, what must I do to be saved? How do we answer them? Do we answer them as Peter did in Acts 2:38, or as Paul did in Acts chapter 16? Or do we turn to 1 Corinthians 15? We need to know, what is the gospel for today? So actually, the question is not quite as simple as I put it forth. There are actually three different questions, really. We need to ask this. Number one, what is the basis for the church, for the formation of the church? Number two, when was the beginning of the church, the body of Christ? And number three, when was the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, made known or revealed? Those are the three questions that need to be addressed. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, we find the truth concerning the basis for the church, the body of Christ. This passage shows how God formed the church, the body of Christ, the one true church, in this present dispensation of grace. In time past, we look at what was God's church in time past? Because the word church simply means a called out group, an assembly. Well, if you look in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it talks about the people of Israel. And it says they were a church or a congregation in the wilderness. So God's called out people in time past was the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were given the sign of circumcision to indicate to them and remind them that they were separated from all the other nations, the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles were referred to as the uncircumcision. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, God had a purpose for separating Israel, and that was to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, into this world to be the Redeemer for man. That's why Israel was set aside. That's why the Gentiles were outsiders. And so God gave special privileges and blessings and promises to the nation of Israel in order to accomplish that purpose of bringing Christ into this world. The Gentiles, look at verse 12. The Gentiles had no part in any of those privileges. At that time, you Gentiles, is who he's talking about, you were without Christ. You were separated from Christ. You being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a terrible condition to be in, but that's exactly what it was like for them. They had no relationship with God. They had no hope, no expectation, no future. They were the uncircumcision. God had separated Israel from them because they had gone into idolatry and God wanted his people separate from that. So they were far off from God. But look at verse 13. Now, Paul gives a different message to Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles who were once far off, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ has made it possible for those Gentiles, those who were part of the world, unbelievers in the world, to be brought to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that has been accomplished. What does it mean to be brought near? Two things in this passage are brought out. Number one, they were brought near to the Jews. They were brought near to Israel. If you look in verse 14, he says, Christ himself is our peace, who hath made both, that's Jew and Gentile, he has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ himself is the peace who has brought Jew and Gentile together, brought them near. And he did that by breaking down the middle wall that separated them. The middle wall of separation, which caused enmity between Jew and Gentile, was the law. The law instructed Israel to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. And so those ordinances, those requirements of God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it says those things, that wall was broken down. Those ordinances and that enmity was rendered inoperative, no longer in operation. In the book of Colossians 2, it says he wiped out those requirements and nailed those things to his cross. That made it possible for him to create something new. To create in Christ, he says, from the two, from Jew and Gentile, one new man. From the two, one new man. That one new man is the church, which is the body of Christ. And we need to understand, this is a newly made body. This is a body which never existed before. It was never existed before. This is a newly revealed body. It's never been made known before. The truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, was kept secret in time past. And it's a new kind of body. It's a new kind of body in which the Jew and Gentile are brought together as one group of believers, one body, one assembly of believers, with no distinction at all between them. With no distinction. Jew or Gentile makes no difference anymore. This is how Christ, as he says, made peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile. But look at verse 16. The ultimate purpose and goal of God was not just to bring the Jew and Gentile together. Not just to reconcile Jew and Gentile in this one body, but to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God. The ultimate purpose of God is reconciliation of both to God in that one body. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The word reconcile means to change. The literal meaning of the word means to change. Change from one state to another, to a totally different state. It speaks of relationship. It's a change in relationship. And this particular word that's used has a little Greek prefix in front of it, which adds the idea of restoring to a state of peace that has been disturbed in time past. That's the idea. To be restored to God or reconciled to God, restored to a relationship of peace with God that's been broken. Now, what broke our relationship with God? Sin. And you see that was dealt with at the cross. And so God's purpose in doing all this was to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God in this one body. And he did it, it says, through the cross. And by the cross, thereby, he says, by the cross, putting to death the enmity. The enmity between Jew and Gentile, yes, but also the enmity between God and sinful men. Not God's enmity toward us, but our being at enmity with him. He loved us and provided this way for us to be brought to peace. So, the cross, speaking of the finished work of Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary for our sins, when he rose again, that is the basis for the formation of the church, the body of Christ. Notice, it happened, he says, through the cross. He mentions in verse 13 that it was by the blood of Christ. It says in verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity. It all happened through the cross. What it does not mean is that it happened at the time of the cross. And that's where we come to our second question. The cross is certainly the basis for the formation of the church, the body of Christ. The question is that the beginning of the church, the body of Christ? Now, these verses, if you look at it, seem to imply that. As we read through here, it seems to imply that the church, the body of Christ, began with the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Beginning with him breaking down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, with him abolishing the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and bringing them together and creating one new body, the church, the body of Christ. But let me ask this question. If the church is formed by the ending of the law, wiped out at Calvary, if that's the beginning of the church, let me ask this question. Did the law end at Calvary? So you have to think about that question a little deeper. Did the law end at Calvary? Let me ask this question. Did the enmity between Jew and Gentile immediately go away after the cross of Calvary? No. Go back and read the early chapters of the book of Acts and see if there's not still some enmity between Jew and Gentile. It's still there. Go back and look and see. See, the law, the law continued to be practiced during the Acts period. Throughout the entire Acts period, you see the law was still practiced by Israel. Yes, the cross was certainly the basis for the law being done away. The cross was the basis for the formation of the church, the body of Christ. But practically speaking, the law continued to be practiced during the early chapters of the book of Acts. If you read in Acts chapter 2, when those believers who were saved on the day of Pentecost, it talks about their life after that. It says they worshiped daily in the temple. They continued to worship in that temple, which was the center of Jewish worship. If you read through that book, you'll find that those people continued to observe the feast days, Passover, Pentecost, first fruits, all the feast days were observed. They continued to observe the Sabbath days. They continued to take Jewish vows. They continued to practice the washings that were under the law. They continued to bring sacrifices and offerings. Even after Christ offered his once-for-all sacrifice for sins, they continued to have sacrifices. And you might say, well, the people just didn't understand. Well, you have to look. Who are the people who were a part of that? The 12 apostles, who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they still directed the people to continue to worship under the law. It also included the Apostle Paul. If you look at Paul's ministry, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what his particular calling was. But if you look at his ministry throughout the book of Acts, you'll see that every place he went, he would go to the Jew first. He still had a ministry to the children of Israel. And in regard to that ministry to the children of Israel, Paul still did the same things the others did. He kept the feast days. He had an opportunity to stay in Ephesus one time, and the people were willing to have him there and so forth. But he says, I can't do it. I've got to keep this feast day in Jerusalem. He had Timothy circumcised. Why? Later on, Paul would write, circumcision will profit you nothing. And yet he made sure that Timothy was circumcised because his mother was a Jew. He refused to have Titus circumcised because he was a Gentile, but he made sure Timothy was circumcised. If you look at Acts chapter 21 for just a second, let me give you just one example of this. Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul makes his final visit to Jerusalem. That's recorded in the book of Acts. And when he gets there, he talks to James. Now, James is the Lord's half-brother who happens to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Not Peter, it's James. And when they're all gathered together, they greeted one another and this is what James said to him. Look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for what? For the law. They're still zealous. How many of them? Myriads of Jews. They're still zealous for the law. And this is the leader of the Jerusalem church, a man who is himself an apostle, a man who is directed by the Holy Spirit in these things. He says, they've been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet. They will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. You take them. You be purified with them. You pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and do what? Keep the law. Now, Paul could have said, no, listen, you're way off base. You don't understand what happened. He could have said to him, no, Christ wiped out the law of Calvary. No, he didn't do that. He took the Jewish vow. He went with them into the temple where they were going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. He acknowledged that that was still something going on. So the law, which we read in Ephesians 2, was broken. That wall was broken down and those ordinances and requirements were abolished. What does he say? No, it's still practiced in the book of Acts. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews, I believe, is a book that was written toward the close of the book of Acts or possibly after the close of the book of Acts. And I want you to notice a statement. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 down through verse 13, he is contrasting the old covenant, which is the law, with the new covenant. The new covenant that God promised between himself and the people of Israel. And in this, he makes a statement. Go all the way down with me. He talks about the superiority of the new covenant. But look at verse 13. Hebrews 8:13. He says, in that he, that is God, says a new covenant, then he has made the first, that's the first covenant, the law, obsolete. And now look at the next statement. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Look at the way that's worded. What is becoming obsolete? What does that tell you? That it's not obsolete yet. What is growing old? What does that tell you? It's still in place. It's still operating. And he says, what is ready to vanish away, which means it hasn't vanished away yet. The law did not vanish away. It did not immediately go away. The law was still in effect. So the law continued to be practiced during the Acts period, even though the basis for its being wiped out was done at the cross. Now, what about the differences between Jew and Gentile? What about the enmity between Jew and Gentile? You see, that carried on into the book of Acts as well. And, you know, the early chapters of the book of Acts, the first eight chapters for sure, we've got basically God dealing with the people of Israel alone, Jew only. The only way Gentiles were saved during that time was to become proselytes, to adopt the Jews' religion, circumcision, to become part of the circumcision. And when Peter addresses his message in the early chapters of the book of Acts, who does he preach to? Go and read it in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Men of Israel, hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. And he preaches to them, and to Jew only and to proselyte. Now, things changed a little bit in Acts chapter 9, because when Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul, was saved on the road to Damascus, God gave him a unique commission, did he not? He called him to be the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Nobody had ever been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles before. But it didn't happen until Acts chapter 9. And before that, it was to the Jew only. And even when you look at Paul, in Acts chapter 10, the very first time that anyone goes to an uncircumcised Gentile and preaches the word of God and offers them salvation is in Acts chapter 10. The one who does it, interestingly enough, is not Paul, but it's Peter. And Peter had to be convinced with three separate visions. God appeared to him three different times before he convinced him that it was okay to go to something that Peter considered unclean. To him, the Gentiles were unclean, and he wouldn't go there. And so God convinced him to go there. And when they did, Cornelius and his household, as uncircumcised Gentiles, were saved when they heard the word and they received the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in tongues so that the Jews would know they'd received the Spirit. But that's the first time, not until Acts chapter 10. And even if you look at Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts, and he indicates this a little bit in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and of salvation to everyone believes. But then he qualifies it, doesn't he? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And that's the way it was throughout the book of Acts. Paul, when he went, always went to the Jew first, and then he turned to the Gentile. So is there still a difference made between Jew and Gentile? Absolutely. Absolutely. But when you read about the church, the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile in the church, the body of Christ. In God's eyes, he sees no difference. But in the book of Acts, we see that difference throughout, still there. So the cross is the finished work of Christ, is the basis for the law and the enmity coming to an end. It is the basis for the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. The new covenant was initiated by the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. And that was just as the old covenant was initiated with blood, the new covenant was initiated with His blood, which He shed on Calvary. Well, let me ask this. Has the new covenant been fulfilled? The new covenant described in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Let's look at it real quick. I want you to look at something, and I'll ask you, as we read this, whether or not this has been fulfilled. Let's go down to verse 33. The covenant is to be made between the people of Israel. I will make a new covenant. Let's start verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God's covenant between who? Himself and those two houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Not the old covenant, not like the old covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, read those words. Has that been fulfilled? No. No. Israel is not God's people today. The majority of the Jews in the world today are unbelievers. They never have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the law of God written on their hearts and their minds. He is not their God. They are not His people. You can't say you don't need to teach everybody because everybody will know the Lord. Not everybody knows the Lord. So this has not been fulfilled, although the basis for it was the cross. The basis for it certainly was the cross. So we still got the question. When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? Did it begin at the cross? Some teach so. Did it begin in Acts chapter 2? Some believe so. Did it begin with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, in Acts chapter 9? Some teach so. Did it begin in Acts chapter 11, when Paul went to Antioch, and he and Barnabas set up their ministry there? Did it begin in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the gospel and to teach the word of God? Or did it begin in Acts chapter 28, the close of the book of Acts? You see, there are theological systems that exist for every one of those positions, and probably for a half a dozen more I haven't even mentioned. But those are ideas that are put forth. There are several ways to answer the question. Let's look, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Start with me. Go back with me to Ephesians 1. Let me ask this question. When did the church, the body of Christ, begin in the mind of God? You see, that's a whole different perspective. When did it begin in the mind of God? Well, it tells us in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, after he's told us where are the blessings that are ours today, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, it's just as he chose us in him, chose us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. What did he choose? That we should be holy and without blame before him, or before his presence. Now, when did he make that choice? When did he choose what he would do with believers who are part of the church, the body of Christ? He made that choice before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, before time began, God knew in his mind about the church, the body of Christ. So in one sense, the church, the body of Christ, began in the mind of God, at least before the foundation of the world. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 3. While he had it in his mind, that does not mean that it was available for our minds to know it. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. He talks about, Paul says, he was called by God to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, the mystery that Paul speaks about here concerned the church, the body of Christ. Verse 6 talks about the fact that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You know, that might have been known in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, but verse 9 tells us that this truth was, from the beginning of the ages, hidden in God. From the beginning of the ages, God didn't make this truth known. That truth was hidden in God. So while he knew it, he didn't make it known. He did not make it known. Although it was certainly, look at verse 10. He says, this was done to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he, God, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, this truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, was a part of God's manifold wisdom all along. It was a part of his eternal purpose, his purpose for the ages, a purpose which was accomplished where or how? In Christ Jesus our Lord. It was purposed in Christ. It was accomplished in Christ. But it was kept hidden. It was kept hidden from the beginning of the ages in God. So we have to understand that as well. Now, the other thing is, in one sense, we have to say, well, it did begin at the cross. And, you know, I wouldn't argue completely the idea that the church began at the cross. Because, as I said, the cross is the basis for the church. The church could not have been formed. The law could not have been wiped out. The enmity done away with apart from the cross. So, in a sense, the church did begin at the cross, at least as the basis for it. What we want to know, or at least what we think we need to know, is this. Yes, but when did it begin actually? When did it begin actually? And we ask this question thinking, I think, who's the first person that was added or part or placed in the church, the body of Christ? Who's the first person that God placed in the church, the body of Christ? That'd be quite a position to have. The first one in the church. Well, what do we answer in that? Well, if you look at the book of Acts, if you study the early chapters of the book of Acts, I don't believe that there's any indication that that happened at Pentecost. I don't think any of those people who were saved on the day of Pentecost were added to the church, the body of Christ. They knew nothing about the church, the body of Christ. Those believers were all Jews. They were all looking forward to a promised and prophesied kingdom that was found in the Old Testament scriptures. When Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost, he never mentioned anything about the church, the body of Christ. He never talked about the whopping out of the distinction between Jew and Gentile at all. In fact, when the gospel during that time was not preached to the Gentiles at all. There was no preaching to the Gentiles, only to the Jews. Now, some would say, well, it probably began in Acts chapter 9. When Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, he was probably the first one added to the church, the body of Christ. Well, certainly, if you read Paul's letters and you read his writings to the churches and to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and when you read through there, you see clearly he considers himself a member of the church, the body of Christ. He uses expressions like we and us as members of that church. So clearly he was in the church, the body of Christ. But let me ask this question. Was Paul the first person placed in the church? Was he? It's possible. It's certainly a possibility that he's the first person placed in the church. But we really don't know that. Look in Romans chapter 16 for just a second. Romans chapter 16. Now, this is not a definitive answer, but it's one at least to consider. Tell you what, before you go there, I want you to look at one other place with me. Look with me, first of all, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then Romans 16. Some who point to this passage in 1 Timothy 1 to indicate that Paul was very likely or very possibly the first person as a part of the church, the body of Christ. Look with me at verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. He's talking about let's start in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, he said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then he says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He believed he was the chief of sinners because of the nature of his sins, persecuting the church, a blasphemer, an insolent man, those types of things. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice, in me first. And some believe that that's an indication that he was saying he was the first person who was a part of the church, the body of Christ. Now, I don't know that. Look at Romans 16. Look at Romans chapter 16. And go down with me to just to verse 7. These are greetings he gives at the close of his letter to people there at Rome. And he says this in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. And then he says this, who were also in Christ before me. Look at the expression, who were in Christ before me. Now, it's possible that that's a reference to being, they were in the church, the body of Christ before me. It's possible. Okay? It's possible that it doesn't have anything to do with the church, the body of Christ, that they were just believers before he was, that they were saved before he was. Because that expression, in Christ, we tend to take it and we tend to focus on that being a part of the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ Jesus, and that's true. But, you know, how can I say that Peter wasn't in Christ? Or some of the other believers, you know, they have to be in Christ too. In order for God to see them as holy and righteous, in order for God to accept them and for them to have a relationship to God, the only way he could see them is the only way he sees us, and that is in his Son. That's the only reason God has any acceptance of us, is we are accepted or embraced in his beloved Son. So, well, you ask the question, what about Barnabas? Was Barnabas in the church, the body of Christ? He was a companion of Paul. He traveled with Paul. He ministered with Paul. And certainly he was saved before Paul was. He was already saved before Paul was. What about Silas? Very likely Silas was saved before Paul was. He traveled with Paul. His name was even on a couple of Paul's letters. So was he saved before Paul? Was he in the church, the body of Christ? See, I don't know. You know, God didn't say the first person in the church, the body of Christ, was Paul. It was right here in Acts chapter 9. It didn't say that. The scriptures don't say that. Maybe because God didn't really want us to worry about that. Maybe because God says, that's not so important a question as who was the first person in. The truth is, we just don't know that for sure, and I'm not sure that it really matters. Now, I will say this. I do believe that the church, the body of Christ, was already begun during the Acts period. You know, the Apostle Paul himself was saved and was a part of the church, the body of Christ, and he lived during the Acts period. So certainly it existed then. Timothy, I believe, was a part of the church, the body of Christ, and saved and added to that. The saints at Ephesus were added to the church, the body of Christ. The saints at Philippi and Colossae. And the Apostle Paul mentions in several places the body. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says he compares the human body to the body of Christ. He says, our bodies have many members, but they're one body. He says, so also is Christ. And he describes how we are members of one another, members of one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the Holy Spirit baptizing us into one body. And I think that's the church, the body of Christ. So the church, the body of Christ, certainly began during the Acts period sometime. I don't believe that there's any evidence that it began in the early chapters. I think it couldn't have begun until we get to Paul and his ministry. Now, we also, in the early chapters of the book, early epistles of Paul, you find references to the mystery. I'll just give you a reference to a couple of them. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, refers to the mystery. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, refers to the mystery. So he's talking about these things. However, I'll say this. If all we had to go by, if all you had to study and all you had to go by was you studied the book of Acts, written by Luke, and you studied about what happened during that time period, and if you studied all of Paul's early epistles that were written during the Acts period, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, the letters to the Thessalonians, you studied all of those letters, I contend that you would have very little understanding of the church, the body of Christ. There'd be very little you would understand about the church, the body of Christ. You would not understand how the church, the body of Christ, came to be this one new man in Christ. Those verses of Scripture we read in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18, that truth about Him breaking down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, creating in Himself one new man, thus making peace, one body, and reconciling them all to God in that one body, you won't find that. You won't find that in the early epistles. Not until you get to the epistles of Paul that were written after the close of the book of Acts, what he refers to as his prison epistles. So, that brings us to our third question. One other question. And this is the question that I believe that is of greater importance than the question of when did the church begin. I don't know when the church began. People ask me that. I don't know when it began. In one sense, again, before the foundation of the world, at the cross. Certainly it was in operation during the Acts period, but I can't tell you, and I can't give you a verse of Scripture that says the church began right here. And, you know, I'm not trying to be critical of those who take an Acts 9 or 11 or 13 or 28 or Acts 2 or cross position, but, we can't say for sure when that came. But to me, that's not the most important question. That's not what we need to know. I don't need to know when it began. What I need to know, and what's more important, is when was the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, revealed? Where do I find it? Is it more important to ask the question, who's the first person that's a member of the church? Or is it more important to ask the question, where do I go in the Scriptures to find the truth concerning God's purpose for me today as a member of His church, which is the body of Christ? You know, which is more important? So the issue here is revelation, the revelation of this truth. Look with me and go back with me to Ephesians 2. I want you to look at, we read down through verse 16. Pick up with me in verse 17. We've seen two things about Christ already. Verse 14 tells us that He is our peace. Verse 15 tells us how He made peace. But in verse 17, we see this statement. And He came and He preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now look at this statement. And He came and He preached peace. Who did He preach this peace to? To those who were afar off. That's Gentiles. And to those who were near. Now, what does this verse mean? This is an interesting verse. This is a verse that there's got to be questions about. Because I think that He came and He preached peace. Now, when we think of Him coming, what do we think of? We think of His first coming, when He was born of the Virgin Mary and grew up in his earthly ministry. We think about his first coming to this earth. But let me ask you this question. When Jesus Christ was here upon this earth and he was teaching and he was preaching, did he preach peace to the Gentiles? No. Jesus himself, when Gentiles would question him or talk to him, when a Syrophoenician woman wanted her daughter healed, she came and tried to talk to Jesus. And she said, Lord, she called him Son of David. She called him Son of David. And she asked him to heal her daughter. And what did he do? He ignored her. He didn't say anything. He didn't even mention a word. The disciples said, send her away. She's bothering us. And he says, I was not sent except to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ, Romans 15:8, was a minister, a servant to the circumcision, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So when it says he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, that's Gentiles, and to those who are near, we've got to ask the question, when did he do that? When did he do that? You know, let me ask this question. Did Jesus instruct his 12 apostles and the time that he spent with them between his resurrection and his ascension, as he's preparing them for their ministry during the Acts period, did he instruct them to go out and to preach peace to both Jews and Gentiles? If he did, they didn't get the message, did they? Because in the first portion of that book, all the way up to Acts chapter 11, you see the Jews going to none but the Jews only. Peter and the apostles went to none but the Jews only. They weren't preaching peace to the Gentiles. They weren't preaching peace to those who were far off and those who were near. He didn't give them instructions to do that. Again, when Peter is sent to Cornelius the first time, again, it takes three visions to get him to go. Because he hadn't heard anything like that before. This was new to him, to be sent to a Gentile. So, when is this? Did Jesus reveal anything during his earthly ministry about the church, the body of Christ? Now, he mentions a church in Matthew chapter 16. There's no question about that. On this rock, I'll build my church. He's talking about that rock of who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that rock of truth. And then he says to Peter, and I'll give to you the keys of what? Keys of the kingdom. Keys of the kingdom. You see, that church that he mentions there is not a church where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's not a church where we're bringing together Jew and Gentile and making them one new body in Christ. That church is an assembly of Jewish believers with a kingdom hope and anticipation that he preached to and that the 12 apostles would preach to as well. So he didn't mention that at all. So what does this verse have reference to? What does it have reference to? When did Christ preach peace to both? To Jews and to Gentiles? Okay, this is called a cliffhanger. Next Sunday morning. Actually, we're not going to talk about it next Sunday morning. Two Sunday mornings from now. I hate to break it up this way, but I'm not going to rush through this. We're going to look at when was the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, revealed? That's the key question. That's really the key question, because that's going to open up, where do I go in the Scriptures to read and study about my position as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Where do I go to find the gospel that I am to preach today in this dispensation of God's grace? Where do I go to find out what's required for me as far as our worship, our local worship? What's to be a part of that worship? You know, are our sign gifts a part of our ministry today? Where do I find that? What does God want us to do? What is God sending us out to do? We're not going to find that in the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his apostles. We're going to find that somewhere else. We're going to find that in places where God revealed his purpose for his church. And we'll look at that 2 weeks from now. We hope you'll come back and continue this series with us and study with us. And we'll look at when was the truth concerning the church revealed. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the work of Calvary. We thank you, Father, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is willing to leave heaven's glory and to come to this earth, take a body of flesh like ours, except with no sin, then to take our sins upon himself and go to that cross and die there for us. We thank you so much, Father, that work was finished work, that our sins are paid in full, and that all who will simply trust and believe in this risen and living Savior can have eternal life. We thank you, Father, that when we trust in Christ as Savior, that you add us to this wonderful body, the church, which is the body of Christ. And that you have a wonderful purpose for us today as members of that body. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our glorious head. Not only our Savior and our Lord, but our head to provide every direction that we need in our lives. To provide every need that we have in our lives. and to just be the one that we hold up and we look to and give glory and honor and praise to. We just pray, Father, that we'll grow up into Him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank You, Father, for Your purpose for us as members of the church. We know that we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ here upon this earth. We know, Father, that we have a wonderful message, a good news of Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus Christ to share with a world that is dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. May we have boldness, Father, to speak this word as we are filled and directed with Your Holy Spirit, as we are led of Your Spirit to reach out to people who have this need. We just thank You, Father, for the privilege of not only knowing You and walking with You day by day, but of serving You. And we just pray that our studies in Your Word will help us to have a better understanding of our position as members of the church, the body of Christ, and of Your purpose for our lives. And as we go from this place, Father, we just pray that we'll seek to bring glory and honor and praise to You, because You alone are deserving. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.